portion of scripture which we read, and you'll find our text in the 63rd chapter on verse 1. Let us read the verse. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. A lofty vision of spiritual blessing and spiritual prosperity. That is the prophetic vision that we have in the preceding chapter. Isaiah is given a vision from God of times when his people will have great prosperity. One or two verses, indeed one or two words in that chapter, speak of that prosperity. Verse 8, the Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies. And the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for which thou hast labored. It ends up with a holy people and a redeemed city. A city no longer forsaken, but a city in which God dwells. And then immediately Isaiah has this other lofty prophetic vision. When he sees a stranger come down and cross the valley of Jordan, coming down out of the heights of Edom. And it naturally arouses a question in his mind, because the stranger is unusual. He's coming out of desert mountain, and yet he's strikingly apparelled. He's a figure that attracts attention. Heroic, confident, assured, swift steps, traveling in the greatness of his strength, and leaving Edom and Bozrah behind him, and the very brightness of his clothes, that which first attracts the eye of the prophet, is a brightness that is there because of a day of vengeance. His garments are crimson, and the crimson is the blood of his enemies. What does all this mean? Well, let us remember, before we go further, one or two simple things. First of all, Edom. Who is this that cometh from Edom? Who or what was Edom? Well, Edom was the country inhabited and held by the descendants of Esau. And Edom was the most difficult of all the people that Israel had to contend with. Edom was the inveterate enemy of the Israeli people. They did all in their power to keep Israel out of the promised land. And almost every mention in scriptures, in prophecy, or in history, or in Psalm that we have of Edom, speaks of what an harassing and dangerous neighbor they were to the people of God in Israel. And Bozrah. Bozrah was the capital of Edom. Bozrah was the very heart and citadel of that which spoke of enmity against the people of God and against the God of his people. a fortress of evil as far as Israel was concerned. And this one, this man traveling in the greatness of his strength, is coming out of Edom. He has visited and he has left his capital. And his visit has stained his garment with blood. Now I don't need to spend any time in telling you who this one is. He is one who speaks in righteousness. He is one who is mighty to save. He's the very one that Isaiah has spoken of formerly in chapter 53 as being wounded and whose garments bear his own blood. He is God's Messiah. We can allow New Testament light to illumine this prophecy even more clearly for us. We know who Messiah is. He's Jesus of Nazareth. And we know that he has triumphed. Through the blood of his cross, he has made peace. And we know that he reigns until he shall have put all things under his feet. He is a king, as short of catechism tells us, in order to subdue all his and all our enemies. And the day that the prophet sees in prophetic vision here of Christ traveling in the greatness of his strength and bearing still the marks of his conflict, that day, what is it? Is it the day of Calvary? Or is it some other day? Well, I believe the day of Calvary is certainly within the prophetic picture, but also another day, and that is the day of judgment, when the judge of all the earth shall do rightly, and when he shall execute the vengeance of God. The preceding chapters seem to me to be pointing in such a direction that we have to bring judgment into this whole picture with which chapter 63 opens. The day of Calvary is in the picture, but it's a day which is now behind. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. And yet, he says, the day of vengeance is in my heart. The day of righteous retribution and of judgment, the day of which the Bible so solemnly speaks when it says, the wicked shall be cast into hell, and all them that forget God. And yet, you see, as well as that day, and as well as the thought of judgment, there is another day, a year. The year of my redeemed has come. It's a picture, a prophetic picture that includes two advents, the first and the second advent. In the first advent he came meek and lowly. He came as a servant. He came in order to suffer the just in the room of the unjust. And in the second advent, he comes the second time without sin, says Hebrews, or apart from sin, to judgment. And it's as though, looking through prophetic vision, Isaiah sees these 2 days merge until they become one. And of course, when we remember what Christ said as he went to the suffering of the cross, we see how closely the day of redemption and the day of judgment are linked together in his own eye and in his own pronouncement. A As he went to the cross, what was it he said? He said, now is the judgment of this world. That leads to this further thought, that salvation carries along in its bosom the necessity of judgment. What is the final guarantee that men will be judged, and that they will be judged by the man whom God has appointed? The final guarantee is the death of that man for his people on the cross. The cross speaks to us of the Lamb who takes away sin. But let us remember that the same Lamb is not merely to adorn a cross, he is to adorn the throne of God's righteous judgment. And though he's spoken of as the Lamb, he is spoken of also as the Lamb who was wrath on that day. So the two things come together here in Isaiah's vision. Redemption, salvation through his death on the cross, but carrying along in its very bosom the judgment. I say you cannot sever judgment for salvation from it. Are you here tonight and you've been faced, so frequently faced, with the gospel offer of full, free salvation, redemption from sin and from its guilt and from its power, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? But every time you say it, with the gracious invitation of God to believe, you are faced also with the judgment of God when you refuse to believe. Let's look at our text a little more closely, keeping these things in the background still, keeping them in our minds. Here is one coming out of Eden, coming out of the land, out of all lands, epitomized enmity to God and his people, coming from its very capital, and he's coming as a victor, a conqueror. And his coming speaks of the destruction of evil. The destruction of evil is not to be two events, it's one. And it's an event which begins with the death of Christ in Calvary. Then was the prince of this world judged. And it goes on until it culminates before the great white throne. One whose conquering speaks of the destruction of evil, but speaks of something else. It speaks of the establishment of righteousness. Good and evil, those two in conflict. And in Christ, the Son of God, the triumph of good, of righteousness over evil. That's the picture of our text. And isn't it a picture of the world? It's a picture of the world at large. And then, my Christian friend, it's a picture of the world of your life and of mine. Let's look at that twofold picture for a few moments. The picture of the world at large. What is it? The history of the world. It is Eden and Israel. It is Jacob and Esau. Sin. Sin hanging on and dwelling in the very borders of righteousness. These people could swoop down out of the mountains, down into the valley and the plains of Jordan, and they could do it in a moment, and they did it very frequently. And they constituted a continual threat to the peace, the internal peace and welfare of Israel. Get an Israelite, get a Jew wandering over the border just a few yards, and he'll be pounced upon by an Edomite, and he would not escape with his life. Get a man going out after his flock or his beasts, if they had strayed into the land that belonged to Edom, man and beast will be made captive. Sometimes it's recorded that in its festival of praises, Judah slackened its continual watch and guard in this border. And it would be during its festivals and its religious ceremonies that Edom would swoop down. When Israel was engaged in its most spiritual exercise, then the enemy would strike. Or when Israel was harvesting, when the men were employed in cutting the fruit of the fruitful land, then the Edomites would come swooping down too and kill and run off with the harvest. What a picture that is of the whole wide world. What a picture it gives us of the history of Christ's church. What is the history of the church? We can sum it up just like this. Edom on the borders of Judah. Edom coming when the church seems to be at its brightest and best. Edom coming and bringing its destructive power to bear. How long were the apostles gone? The apostles. When men had already lost purity of doctrine and began to worship idols. How long had the great sub-apostolic fathers been off the scene when clouds of spiritual darkness began to fall? So much so that by the time of Augustine, a man that preached the pure gospel and the word of God stood out like a mountain peak or an island in a sea. What had happened? Edom invading Judah, always dwelling on its borders. Where was Judah? How dark was Judah by the time of the Reformation? And how dark ever since, recurring all the time. My friends, one great thought from our text is this, that there is a deliverer who saves God's people as a people. The church of Christ is safe because Christ is strong and his garments are stained with blood. And his arm has brought salvation. All too often, perhaps, in our free church pulpits, we concentrate on individual salvation. And of course, that's necessary. We must do that. But isn't it good for us now and then to broaden our view and see that God is redeeming not only individuals, he is redeeming his church. And I'm not just talking about the Free Church of Scotland. God forbid. He is redeeming a church which man cannot see or delineate with the eye. He is redeeming a church which is born again of the Holy Ghost and washed in the blood and is born by the arm of one mighty to save. And that one said this, he will build it. He'll build it from foundation up until he puts the copestone on and the gate. All the combined wisdom of hell and of Edom shall not prevail against it. Are you in the church of Jesus Christ spiritual? Oh, my friend, your Redeemer is mighty. And he travels in the greatness of his strength. Look out, Has he lost any? Yes, Edom has come in. And no doubt Edom has inflicted wounds. But Jesus said this, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. Go back to the psalm we were singing. I will throw my shoe over Edom. I'll take Edom. And I'll destroy its enmity and its iniquity. And I'll make it a place in which my people will dwell safely. David, back to our sermons on David, 2 Samuel. Do you know what we read there? That David, for a time, conquered Edom. And he set up garrisons all over Edom. And this is what we read. The Edomites became his servants. That's the kind of God we have. And yet, the conflict is there. We see it in secular history. We see it in the history of God's church. The conflict between righteousness and sin. We come down to the world of the human heart. The goodness of God, the righteousness of Christ, comes into every believer when Christ himself comes. That you would think would bring peace to the whole land, the Judah of the individual life. But does it? No, because on the fringes, on the borders, Edom is still there. And when the graces that inhabit the land seem to grow strong, out come the Edomites. Take purity. How, when we found Christ at first, how we felt cleansed and clean, and we longed to hold on to that purity. And then all of a sudden we found that the purity was besmirched. Out down from the hills of Edom had come that which murdered and ravaged. And we had to go back to the one whose garments are crimson with blood that cleanses. One could go through it all. Truth. Love. We think the harvest is at last ripe. And then we lose it. The Edomites did it. Or the burn. Remember how we can read in our own Scottish church history of our covenanters who, in order to worship God in God's way, and there's no other way to worship him, went out to the moors to worship. Do you remember what happened? They had to post sentries with swords and guns around the sanctuaries that God gave them in the hills and the moors of our land. Why? Because not only would their worship be disturbed, but their lives were in danger. Edom and Judah. And Edom was invading Judah very closely then. That's just a picture of what's in the mind of the prophet and in the eye of truth here in this text. What do we do when we become aware of the power of Edom within our own heart? When we find there the very same conflict that we see in the broader church, yes, and on the field of the world itself, what do we do? Well, don't we, in our helplessness, turn just to this one, clad in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And he comes out of the land of our enemies, and he has the signs, the insignia, not of defeat, but of victory as he comes. Let's remember how closely that speaks to us of Christ in his saving work. He came into this world, he said himself, to seek and to save that which was lost. My friend, that is the great reason for his ever having been in the world. That is why he came into this Eden of our world, that he might work out redemption for people like you and people like me, and that he might destroy the evil of the enemy of God and all his evil purposes. When it comes to personal salvation, we see here the prophet putting questions, getting answers. What does it all mean? What is the gospel all about that you've been listening to for so long? Well, we have the answers here, questions and answers. Who is this? I that come in righteousness. There is the beginning of his answer. And the beginning is good. Righteousness. That's good reasoning at the very outset of his answers. Righteousness is the foundation of all his work. Righteousness is something that surely must work thoroughly. If anything does a thorough work, then it's righteousness. What does righteousness mean? In accord with right, in accord with truth. He, when he comes to destroy evil and to establish holiness, will do it in accord with truth. Everything that he did harmonized with all that God, the God of truth, is. There's no blemish in any one part of his work. Take any part of it, my friend, and over it you can write these words. I that speak in righteousness. When he laid the foundation of the salvation of sinners, he laid the foundation of it in righteousness. That, my friend, vindicates a holy God and enables him to be just and the justifier of the ungodly who believes in Jesus. And that does something else. It assures the heart of the sinner who comes to Jesus that he can be saved in a way that will glorify the name of God for all eternity. Not only can he save sinners, but my friend, he can save them to the glory of God. And then, if it's a work that's done in righteousness, when it touches your life and mine, it means that it will be thoroughgoing again. It will not leave anything uncovered that has to be opened up. It will deal with us as we really are. Sinners, offensive to God, enemies to God. It will take into its dealings all that we are in the sight of a holy God, not just what we are in our own eyes. Ah, yes. God opens our eyes and he gives us glimpses, but only glimpses of the corruption of our own hearts and our own natures. No man has ever yet seen his heart as it is seen by the holy eye of God. And we should be thankful for that.
But Christ's dealing in righteousness deals with her as God knows us to be. So there'll be no excusing, no extenuation. There will be a thorough dealing.
There had to be that
with the Edomites. You couldn't give them an inch, or they would try to steal the mile.
Christ doesn't give sin an inch, my friend. Christ will not compromise with sin.
He'll not compromise with your sin, and he'll not compromise with mine. He will deal with it righteously. No cover-up.
Continually in our papers, we're seeing boards of inquiries, government committees set up to investigate this and look into that. And then, as sure can be, when the reports are out, what will you find? You'll find these various boards and committees being accused of covering up. And I suppose it does happen. Man being what man is. Even if he's working for the government, he's still a man. But when Christ comes to deal with us and our sin, he does it righteous. No cover-up. Nothing hidden, everything brought out.
My friend, that can be a sore process. And yet, how wonderful, how necessary, that Christ takes us and saves us and redeems us, and if I can put it like that, puts us back into the arms of the family of God, and our sin has been searched out and dealt with to the uttermost.
Edom must be destroyed. This is the day of vengeance. And now Edom has to meet its just desert. There can be no temporalizing. There can be no covering up in any area at all. No compromise. But there must be complete, utter dealing. And when Christ comes to us, he comes as one who has dealt with our sin completely and utterly. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? I am red in my apparel because mighty to save. I am red in my apparel because I have trodden the winepress alone. There's a uniqueness about Christ. It was there all through his life. A kind of loneliness. A circle of his life and experience into which no other man can enter. We're conscious of that when we read the Gospels, aren't we? There are places which no one can share with him. Yes, his father shares many places right down to the end. We see Christ finding fulfillment and fellowship in prayer with God the Father, because ultimately he is the only one with whom he can fellowship on equal terms. And yet there comes a time in the Christ's experience when even the fellowship of God can no longer be his, when he has to enter into that which his father cannot enter into with him. He must go into the winepress alone. And you see it outwardly. First of all, Judas goes out and leaves him. And Judas enters into a terrible loneliness of his own. And then another of his disciples denies him. Until there's only John left by the side of the cross. And then he goes into a place
whereas John can no longer be with them, of agony and suffering. And then he's in a darkness into which the light of the fellowship of God does not penetrate and cannot penetrate. And he cries out of that darkness from the place where he is utterly and completely alone. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where was he? He was treading the wine press. He was dealing with Eden, and he was dealing with Eden for the salvation of Judah. He was dealing with satanic power and force, my friend, for the salvation of his church. Or to bring it down to a personal, individual level, he was bearing your sin and my sin in his own body on the tree. He was standing in the place of God's curse. He was made a curse for us.
That is why his redness upon. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. None were able to be with him. None could stand with him in that dark place. And when he comes to deal with us as individuals, to apply his salvation to us, when he comes and lets us know as people that he is mighty to save, he comes alone then too. Others can help us. They can explain the gospel to us. Christian friends can encourage us to look to a Savior. The preaching of the gospel can touch our minds and our hearts, but when it comes to closing in with Christ freely offered to us in the gospel, we have to deal with him and with him alone then too. And he comes in that uniqueness and singularity and aloneness to each one of us, and he comes in order to give. Give what he has won for us, peace and blessing and freedom from all the powers and the hatred of Eden, to free us. That's what runs right down through this passage, freedom for Judah. And when he comes to us as individuals and comes to give, what is ours to do? What is ours to do? Oh, my friend, only this. It is ours merely to take, and to take as freely as he offers. He comes still, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Every Christian believer in this church tonight would tell you, perhaps in different words, in varied words, they would tell you how, in the very darkest moment of their life's experience, when they felt the power of Eden within as they had never felt it before, that then they too saw one coming up out of Bozrah with blood-stained garments, and they saw the grandeur and the stature and the strength. And they found out that he was mighty to save. Traveling still. You see, the scars and the wounds of his conflict are on him. but they have not weakened him. He is as mighty now coming out of Eden as he was when he trembled our sins in his fury, as he was when he overcame all his and our enemies. The conflict has not weakened him. He travels still, does our Lord Jesus, in the greatness of his strength. And he's able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And all that come unto God by him, all who come to know the strength of his arm, share not his conflict. None can share that. But they share the peace that his victory has won. And they enter into it more and more. The Apostle Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Will you win out to heaven, my friend? Ah, yes, if you're in Christ, you will. You'll be there. Be sure of it.
Oh, you say the Edomites. This fellow that rises up in my mind and my heart on Monday mornings when I go out to work. Or that other fellow that grips me at night. And I think he's going to choke me.
Yes, the Edomites.
They're there.
But my friend, Jesus, the Christ, is traveling still in the greatness of his strength. And he can trample every Edomite with his strength and overcome them and make you a sharer and a conqueror in his victory.
Will you win out to heaven?
Yes,
if you trust him.
And no, if you don't. Oh, my friend, if you haven't got one who is mighty to save tonight, how lost you are, and how lost you're going to be for all eternity. For there is only one who has trodden the winepress alone and come out of it, having lost none of his strength. Therefore, what is your wisdom? To trust him, believe him, to look to him. For he speaks still in righteousness, and tonight he is mighty to save. Let's pray.
We thank thee, O Lord our God, that there is a Saviour. A Saviour, and we can look back from this spot this evening through the perspective of realized prophecy. We can look back to historical events, to the God-man laying down his life a ransom for many. We thank thee that also there were those who long ago could look forward and see through the same prophetic perspective the very same Savior. We bless thee that he saves all who trust in him, and that no one who trusts in him shall ever perish. Give us that faith and trust which reposes all on him. Hear us, O Lord, and bless us. Be with each one of us through the days of this week. May we know the one who is mighty to save, journeying with us through the pilgrimage days of this life. We ask it for our salvation and his glory. Amen.